The first reading is taken from Acts chapter 7, verses 55 to 60, and can be found on page 1100 in the Church Bibles. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is John 14, verses 1 to 14, and you'll find that on page 1082 in the Church Bibles. John 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the words and works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it."
Good morning, everybody. Morning. Nice to see you. Nice to be with you today after such a wonderful day yesterday watching the coronation. I just sort the tech out. Excuse me a second. There we go. All right. We're going to be looking at that passage from Acts 7 this morning. But let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here. And thank you that you live in us. You are our deposit, safeguarding our eternal life in Jesus. And I thank you that you speak through your word today. Open our eyes, open our spiritual ears, that we might hear a word from you today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The author and church leader, Tim Keller, based in the church over in New York City, Presbyterian Church, wonderful author, wonderful pastor, he writes, "The gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better life." What can we learn today from the early church here in Acts 7, the story of Peter? What can we learn that will refocus our discipleship walk with Jesus today, so that we don't try and make our life all about having better life circumstances, but that we embrace the life that Jesus offers us, life in all its fullness, despite what we live through, despite what we go through, knowing that there is always another in the fire with us, another holding back the waters. So I'm going to focus on Acts 7 and how Stephen, how he and the early church, how they found hope through Christ and how they suffered with Christ and discovered courage from Christ. Acts 7 has something really profound to say to us, I believe, today. And the context of this passage is that we are this side of the resurrection, just, you know, the early church. Jesus has risen from the dead, and since that first Pentecost, the believers have been meeting together, they've been sharing their possessions, they've been praying together, they've been sharing Holy Communion as their Lord directed them to do together, but there have also been amazing miracles that have taken place. Peter has healed a crippled man. People are laying out their sick in the streets, and when Peter walks past, his shadow is going over them, and they are being healed because of the power of the Holy Spirit in him and the other disciples. But they've also been persecuted as well. The Sanhedrin, that Jewish council made up of over 70 Pharisees and Sadducees and local elders, and the high priest presided over that council for a year. Each time there was a new high priest. That whole lot, that religious elite, have been persecuting the early church. They've had Peter and John in prison. And of course, the early church has had to face some of the practical issues going on. You know, if God is telling them to share their possessions with one another, well, how do they do that fairly? So they've had a whole issue, haven't they, about sharing the bread with the Greek widows and the Jewish widows. And so they've had to come up with a practical way of solving that. So they've appointed seven men, including Stephen, who Luke says was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so by the time that we get to the end of Acts 6, things for the early church have really been hotting up. The religious elite have stirred up some false charges against this guy Peter. They said that he's spoken out against the temple. They said that he's been blasphemous, you know. But when Stephen is accused by the religious elite, they look at him and they see that his face is like that of an angel, because he is full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 7, Stephen goes on to give this powerful, anointed speech to the Sanhedrin, which will end up with him being the first ever Christian martyr. So let's pick up the story towards the end of that amazing speech that he gives, because it is a speech inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it outlines Israel's history, how God has loved them and taken them and created a nation through them. But it also outlines not only his great love for Israel, but their failure to love and obey him as they were made to do. Stephen speaks of how they have worshipped idols. And in fact, to the people standing before him, the religious elite, nothing has changed. He says to them, and it's quite a thing he says, "You stiff-necked people. You stiff-necked people, you're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Wow, he's not holding back. He says, you know, "Your ancestors killed God's messengers, the prophets, who predicted the coming of Jesus. And now you lot went and killed Jesus. You killed God." Wow. And verse 54, the verse just before our reading today, is actually quite shocking. It says this: "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." Just imagine that, these learned, educated elite getting so annoyed, they're gnashing their teeth, they're absolutely incandescent with rage at what Stephen is saying. But, Luke writes, verses 55 and 56, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Luke details it here, and then he quotes what Stephen says. That's how important it is to Dr. Luke. He wants us to see the impact of what Stephen is saying here. Luke describes it, Stephen proclaims it. It's the last straw for the Sanhedrin. They have had enough with this guy, Stephen. Now, when Jesus was under arrest, he spoke to Caiaphas, the high priest, of himself. You know, the high priest said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds of glory. And for that blasphemy, in their eyes, they killed him. Now, Stephen here, he echoes those words, doesn't he? Because he's seen the risen Christ ascended and glorified. And he's proclaiming that this Jesus that they killed is now right up there, reigning above everything. And so therefore, according to their Jewish law, Stephen must die also. So they are enraged and like angry children in a playground, covering their ears and saying, we can't hear you, we can't hear you, we can't hear you, we can't hear those blasphemous words. They charge at him. They rush towards him, yelling. They drag him out of the city as their law commanded in Leviticus 24 to take out the blasphemer outside the city and stone him to death. That's what they start to do with Stephen. And Jesus himself was taken out of the city and killed for blasphemy. So in verse 58, meanwhile, all this is going on, who is there watching? It's Saul, a young Saul, probably in his early 30s. And he's holding the coats whilst they do this. It's awful. It's an awful scene. And he's approving of these actions because he's got authority and power and he wants to stamp that on the early church. Anything he can do to destroy this resurrection-believing sect, he will do. He wants to nip this movement in the bud whilst he can. And verse 59, it's a truly wicked scene. And as it takes place, we see the tender, beautiful heart of Stephen, a heart after his Lord, who, like his Savior on the cross, cries, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And like his Savior in verse 60, he prays for those who are persecuting him. Wow. And then he dies. And so we have Stephen, the first martyr ever of the Christian church. Now, a martyr in the Greek means witness. Here we have Stephen, the witness to the truth that this man Jesus was the Son of God who rose from the dead and is risen, ascended, and now glorified. Stephen was a witness prepared to die for the truth. And he wouldn't be the last of the early church to be martyred for his faith, for his witness. We don't know too much about the 12 disciples afterwards, when the early church began, you know, what happened, where they went, and how they died. But scholars say that 11 of them were martyred. Maybe John too, although we know that John wrote Revelation on the island of Patmos and probably died of old age, but some say that he was martyred too. But here is just some of what scholars think happened to the disciples. So we have James killed by the sword in Jerusalem under King Herod's orders. Peter crucified around 66 AD. Andrew killed on a mission in what is now modern-day Turkey. We're not sure how. Philip went to North Africa and then later modern-day Turkey where he was killed for his faith. Bartholomew, a.k.a. Nathaniel, went to India with Thomas, but then martyred somewhere in Ethiopia or Saudi Arabia. Matthew went to Iran, then down to Africa, where he was stabbed to death. Thomas, too, was stabbed to death somewhere in India. John, as I said, exiled and imprisoned on the island of Patmos, possibly martyred. And then we have James, son of Alphaeus, stoned and clubbed to death in northern Israel. Simon the Zealot, possibly sawn in two somewhere in Persia. Thaddeus, said to have been killed with arrows in the mountains of northern Turkey. And Matthias, who replaced Judas, traveled north somewhere and was martyred. Wow. Those lot wouldn't be the last across history to be martyred for their faith. The Christian author Tertullian in the early 3rd century wrote these famous words, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Wherever people are killed for their faith, the kingdom of God will grow. The church will grow. You cannot hold back the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I'll build my church at the gate, and the gates of hell will not prevail. One of my favorite places, favorite buildings in the world is Canterbury Cathedral. I love Canterbury Cathedral. I try and go there every now and then because I was ordained in Canterbury Cathedral. I was in Canterbury Diocese. And I was ordained deacon there, and I had the privilege of being ordained priest there the year afterwards. And Tim likes to make fun of me. He says, I was born in a cathedral, right? Just because I was ordained twice in Canterbury Cathedral. He says, you were born in a cathedral and you were laid in a font, right? That's what he says. So he likes to make fun of me, but I just humor him. Anyway, in the chapel of Canterbury Cathedral, one of the chapels, there's many chapels, in the eastern end, there is an altar, and the whole chapel is dedicated to remembering those who have lost their faith, lost their lives for their faith. And even up to modern-day martyrs like the Melanesian martyrs who were killed in 2003 in the Solomon Islands, killed for their faith. And the altar frontal is loosely based on the words of Tertullian. It says, the blood of thy martyr saints shall enrich the earth, shall create the holy places. Beautiful words. That's not actually me standing there, although Tim would say it is, but it's not. That's the former Dean of Canterbury. And of course, many of us will be aware today of what is going on currently in Nigeria with the Fulani Muslims from the north gathering herdsmen and descending south and slaying hundreds of Christians right as we speak. It's horrific what is happening in Nigeria right now. So please do pray for them. And you can easily pray for Nigeria by going on the Release International website and downloading their prayer shield, where you will get something to pray for specifically each day. But they are at the moment focusing on Nigeria. And do come to our prayer for the persecuted church at St. Mary's on the 24th of May, because we will be praying for Nigeria and other countries of the world where people lose their lives for following Jesus. So we are, as ever, as a church, living in very challenging times, especially, as I say, in those areas around the world. But the church has always lived in difficult times. But in each era, there is a unique challenge to the church. And I think today, in the West, our challenge is that we are living in a postmodern culture that despises authority figures, does not like institutions, does not like being told what to do, has based its whole ethos on the worship of the self, and does not accept any exclusive truth claim, like we heard in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're also living in a post-Christian culture where third or fourth generation people now have never even picked up a Bible, let alone set foot in a church. So how do we live out our Christian faith in these days? Well, just 3 points to challenge us and to hopefully encourage us, because like Stephen and the early church, we have to embrace hope through Christ. We have to take hold of the hope that there is a risen, ascended, glorified human being and fully God in heaven now, interceding to the Father on our behalf. He's there right now. In John 14, Jesus spoke to his disciples. This is pre-Pentecost. He tells them that he's going to die, but where he goes, they will later follow. But they just can't take it in. They're just grieving. They cannot even fathom the fact that the guy they followed for 3 years is not going to be with them much longer. They don't understand. He's trying to reassure them. But later, when he resurrects and appears to them, they are full of joy because, wow, yes, he's done it. He's done it like he said he would. I get it now. Wow, he really is the Son of God. And of course, at Pentecost, they're full of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? And then they go out, as we saw, across the world to give their life in service of the gospel and to not love their life so much as they wouldn't give it up for God. You know, those guys did not die for nothing. You wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't go around proclaiming something at risk of dying if you didn't believe it to be true. And that's what they did. What Jesus told them, they are now offering to all. Hope in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, it's an exclusive truth claim that others would hate or disagree with, but they're giving their lives to that truth claim, to the power of the gospel. And Stephen staked his life on it, didn't he? That Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And he saw a vision of that as they're about to kill him. Will we stake our lives on the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and risen, ascended, and glorified? Will we do that? You see, if we want others to come to Christ, we have to embrace this hope for ourselves. There's no point espousing hope in someone if you don't believe it yourself. You have to believe that, but not just assent to it intellectually, but with your heart and with your spirit, and then with the will to act as his representatives, as his agents in the world. Jesus then, risen, ascended, glorified. It's what Stephen saw just as they were going to kill him. Is that what you see? When you think of Jesus now, do you see him as risen, ascended, and glorified, and having the power over all things? Do you see that? I pray that you do. You know, we've been having a fantastic time at Hope Explored. We've just finished the Hope Explored course, and I've really enjoyed it. It's been lovely to meet some people at Hope Explored, new people, and to see some of them here today. It's fantastic. And in our course, we've looked at a fantastic quote about hope, where the writer of the course, Rico Tice, says that hope is a joyful expectation based on true events in the past that changes everything about my present. Wow. Is that your hope today? Secondly, we need to be prepared to suffer with Christ if we want to live out our faith in today's society, in this post-Christian, post-modern culture. But the bottom line is always, are we really prepared to suffer for Christ? We may not lose our lives, but we might. Many are losing their lives right now for following Jesus. But even if we keep our lives, are we prepared to suffer for him? Are we prepared to be passed over at work for a promotion because we're known as being a Christian? Are we prepared for our friends to drop us because they're fed up of us talking about this guy Jesus? Are we prepared for our family members to shun us because we don't reject the church and all that it stands for like they do? Are we prepared to suffer for Christ, for being known as his? If so, will we trust that God promises to walk with us in that suffering? You see, no one welcomes suffering. No one puts their hand up and says, yes, I'll suffer, please. We hate suffering. Suffering's awful. But God doesn't cause suffering. He never causes suffering, but he does promise to form us through it. He will mature us in our faith through suffering. He will refine our faith in him and our dependence upon him during that suffering. And God does promise never to leave us when we suffer. And also, when we suffer, Jesus suffers. That guy who was holding the coats, the young Saul, he had a dramatic conversion, didn't he, on the way to Damascus sometime later. He's riding along, he sees a blinding light, but he hears an audible voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because when Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. When we as church suffer, so does Jesus. And we can trust that he's always with us in our suffering. Thirdly, to live out our faith in today's society, we've got to discover courage from Christ. You know, the world has changed so much out there in just a few years. I'm always talking about this with my wife, just how much the cultural landscape has changed since we even moved to Great Barrow 8 years ago. It's a little bit nuts out there, don't you think? But we can have an attitude where we might think, well, let's bring up the drawbridge because it's a little bit confusing out there in society and it's not like it used to be. And there used to be some kind of residue of Christianity in society. They'd kind of understand us and we'd kind of understand them, but now, not sure we do. Let's bring up the drawbridge and let's just be the church in here, a little remnant, enjoying what it means to be a Christian, but we'll just we'll leave out all that outdoor stuff. We'll leave all that evangelism stuff to other people. Do we do that? Do we bring up the drawbridge or do we fling wide the gates as Jesus' church and go out there like those disciples and tell people about the good news of Jesus? It's our choice. It's always our choice. But you know what? I think there's a hefty dose of fear around in the church at the moment because of how culture has changed. But fear is a tactic of the enemy, isn't it? To prevent the good news from being proclaimed by us and to prevent the good news from being received by the lost. People don't like being referred to as the lost, but the truth is that without Jesus, they are lost. And we need to tell them how they can be found. We need to ask the Holy Spirit for courage. We're living in an age of fear, but it's our choice to ask God to give us courage. Courage to live out and proclaim our faith in truth, but also in love, never in judgment. It's God's job to judge people. It's not ours. We don't look down at people because they don't understand what we believe. We love them. We connect with them. We bless them and we pray for them. Because after all, as Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's no neat and tidy Christian faith. We can't wait till we've got everything, you know, all our ducks in a row, and then we'll go out there and be bold. We've just got to go for it now. Tell people, show people how much God loves them. We just go with it, whatever life throws at us. And the reason that we can, and the reason that we do, is the hope that we have through Christ. The same hope that Stephen had. As we suffer with Christ, knowing that he's there with us. And then we go in the divine courage that we get from the Holy Spirit, from Christ living in us, the hope of glory. So let's pray. And to pray, I simply want to read that lovely collect that we have on St. Stephen's Day, on Boxing Day, every year. Let's pray. Gracious Father, who gave the first martyr Stephen grace to pray for those who took up stones against him, grant that in all our sufferings for the truth, we may learn to love even our enemies and to seek forgiveness for those who desire our hurt, looking up to heaven, to him who was crucified for us, Jesus Christ, our mediator and advocate, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.